You two are my token Baptists clearing the back there. Okay. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Tonight's Bible class, out of probably all that the Bible classes we're going to have on this section that runs from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, is probably the most important one that we will have through this whole doctrine. So here's to you. You're part of the few, the privileged. Doesn't mean I'm not going to repeat it again and again, but this is a critical class. And we have a lot to cover. So following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Preparation is made by laying aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take the time in this day that grace has provided to open the doors of communication, to take your word in hand and open it up, to have full confidence and trust in it to do its effectual work in our inner man. It is one of the greatest things, Father, that has ever been done to anyone that you have done to us, to baptize us into union with Christ, so that what our Redeemer is, so too are we, and that we are so closely and associated with Him, that when you look at us, you see us in Him. And so this is a very important part of who we are in Christ, our sanctified position. It is going to be the basis upon which our whole Christian life is lived and developed. So therefore, getting it done right is of the utmost and essential thing in our thinking. And we just thank you for the privilege and honor of being educated properly by your word, so that these things will be placed in our souls and our inner man in their proper order, proper sense and sequence, so further growth and proper godly edification can be possible. We once again thank you for all these things your Jehovahness and grace has provided, and we ask that they be dedicated to our edification and to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to read the entire passage this evening. We did that on Tuesday and Sunday, but I do want to just warm our thinking up a little bit to the passage we're dealing with. Here we are looking at the final major component to our sanctification before we get into grace and what grace is all about, and to get into the very final step that we take before we get into sonship education. And that is to deal with the fact that the law is not to be a part of your Christian life as far as ever putting it into practice under the law, but you are under grace. And the final thing we're looking at is a major fundamental misunderstanding about the law, and a misunderstanding that most saints have in their thinking when it comes to the Christian way of life. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. For sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I'm going to stop right there. The remainder of verses 15 down through verse 23 have to do with the proofs, and 24 and 25, that final issue that sums up and summarizes the entire thing. In our last lesson, we looked at the general outline of these verses and kind of focused our attention primarily on the proofs. And this is my understanding, and I've got it fully settled in my mind that this is at least the major breakdown of this particular passage. It could be broken down a little bit more detailed than this, but all I'm after is the general outline that we might be able to see the component parts that make up this corrective doctrine and to correct this final misunderstanding that a person would have. And my understanding there is verse 13a, what I just read before the God forbid, that's what the second misunderstanding is all about. My goal tonight is to define what that second misunderstanding, what is the misunderstanding exactly that's being said when Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" And then the corrective doctrine comes along in the remainder of verse 13 or verse 13b and begins with, "But sin that it might appear sin," and so forth. And since we have this sentence broken up into two clauses by that semicolon there, there really is, in my understanding, because there's two major parts to the corrective doctrine. Part one, "But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good." Part two, "That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." That tells me that I'm probably, and I do find, there will be at least two proofs in the proof section. One of them, the first one here, is going to prove that. This one here, the second one, is going to prove that. And so we have two proofs. But before you get there, we have a third component, which is verse 14, that sets forth a stage-setting, necessary statement that has to be made so that we have some frame of reference for what the remainder of these proofs are going to be set in. It sets our thinking properly in the context. And then the first proof is made in verses 15 through 17, the second proof in verses 18 through 23, and 24 and 25 give us the final conclusion of proper understanding. So that's kind of what we went over on our last lesson, and just in summary form, that's the general outline that we're going to be going with as we work our way down through this. And again, the reason why I do this is so that you realize the greatest notebook that you've got is your Bible. It's not your notebook. It's your Bible. The greatest categorical doctrinal dissertation or three-ring binder that you could have is your Bible. You've got to start thinking about your Bible that way, that it has segments to it, chapters to it, pockets and packets of doctrine, all designed by God in their proper sense and sequence, so that really, that when you walk out the door is what you need, because those are the words that are going to effectually work in you to produce godly thinking and living. So what we're after this evening then is to come along and take a look now at verse 13. Oh, and I just hit number 13 when I said it. At verse 13. Now, if my understanding is correct, and if, as I said there in your Bible, verse 14, when Paul says, like I read earlier, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin," is what I call that stage-setting verse. Then that means that, as we talked about, the most critical thing in this whole 13-verse section is going to be that first initial verse. And verse 13 is that first verse, and it is the most critical thing to understand and appreciate first and foremost. Everything that you hear, everything that you're going to be confronted with and presented with from verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, all are, and verse 14 as well, are all going to connect to verse 13. And you need to be able to put your finger on it so I can see exactly where and why that connects to that verse. And that's why you get the not only the misunderstanding given to you, but you also get the corrective doctrine given to you in one verse. Verse 13 is the lengthiest of all these verses. Now, I'm not just saying that because every time, don't think that every time you get a body of information, the first verses are going to be the longest. It's not. It's just that in this case it is. And it needs to be because it contains not only the misunderstanding, but all of the corrective doctrine that you're going to need. But it doesn't have the proper frame of reference in you, and that means there's going to have to be proofs that come along in Paul's personal life to verify it and to corroborate it and to give it the certainty and the apostolic certification that what he says is absolutely true when he, God forbids this, and gives you the corrective doctrine. And so you've got to spend some time here. And you've got to really wring out of this as much as we possibly can so that everything underneath it will get the greatest benefit in our inner man. Because you're not going to know why you need, and the whys are the most important of the questions to answer. You can answer who, where, when, how, and a lot of other questions, but until you get why. And just recently, I've realized in the study of my own studies of sonship edification, going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, I've come to realize a why there that I never knew before that has to do with Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know you can never properly understand what's going on there apart from a sonship frame of reference. It's amazing how clearly what is going on there makes sense when you see it from that point of view. That's just an illustration of the why has to get answered. And you're not going to know why you need a setup type verse and statement in verse 14 that is to be stated until you know in detail what verse 13 has said. And you can't properly determine whether the proof that you're looking at after verse 14 is just one huge one that runs from verse 15 down to verse 23, or if it's two proofs, or three, or four, or five, or so on. And you won't know that until you know what verse 13 says, because verse 13 governs everything else. And therefore the whole original misunderstanding that you're going to get, the God forbidding it that comes along right after that, the fundamental corrective doctrine that is all of this information down here, all those three major components to this one verse that puts the fundamental correct understanding in the mind, that's all got to be clearly understood before verses 14 and following can make the full sense they're supposed to make in your thinking, and that you wring or get out of that all that's built into it. Because if the corrective doctrine, for example, if it only involves one component, we'll say, then it stands to reason you're probably only going to have one proof that's sitting down there. Why? Because you've only got one thing to prove. But since this thing is broken up into two components here, and you've got one here and one here, and if it's got two components, then it stands to good reason that you're going to need at least two proofs. And if it has three components, then you're going to have three proofs, because you've got three things to prove. Paul has two things to prove here. He's got to prove, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, and secondly, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He's got two things he's got to prove. And if you've got those things going on, then it's critical and essential that you pay close attention to the first thing he has to say, the opening verse, which is in this case verse 13. So just I'm saying that just to say, logically speaking, whenever you're dealing with a particular structure and makeup of any kind of logical presentation or any argument, whether it's a debate about something, or especially in a legal setting where a lawyer has got to make a proof before a jury, or he's got to make an argument, which is what a litigating attorney does. He's a litigator. He makes arguments, and he makes them from proofs, and the proofs that come from the evidence and all of this type of thing. Well, if you're going to make an argument that's especially come along and denying a particular form of thinking and correcting it, and then putting in its place another form of thinking and put that into effect, the structure to that is governed by whatever the fundamental misunderstanding is and what the proper understanding is. That's what governs it. And you get both of those in this verse. You get the fundamental misunderstanding and the proper understanding all in one verse. The problem or the misunderstanding was, then that which is good made death unto me. The proper understanding is from the word but all the way down to the end of the sentence. And so we get all of that compacted into one verse. And so therefore, verse 13's got to be clearly understood thoroughly. And I mean, it's got to be understood before you can can soundly describe even really the structure that follows. I may have actually made a mistake in telling you that there are two proofs yet. Those things should become more solidified in your thinking. Maybe you went along and divided. I know the very first time I read through this, I had about four proofs until I kept reading and rereading, and I realized as I started to work on this verse, Paul's only got two things to prove. And as I examined things a little further, I realized I still have a lot to learn about the English language. And I still have some things to learn about watching the flow of context. And therefore, my groupings of verses started to get more in line with what was up here than what I originally assumed. And so really, even if you think that the little outline there and the proofs are not quite where they need to be, what I beg for you is to at least give verse 13 a hearing before you think that there is some mistake there. Because really, before you can soundly describe the structure of what follows, you've got to understand this to begin with. So, and that needs to be done to prove it, to certify it, and do all that needs to be done to it that follows. So let's look at verse 13 and make sure that we really do understand just what it is saying, just what it is setting forth. I'm sure you've been reading it, and you probably already know everything that I'm going to say because you're all smarter than me, and I don't have a problem with that at all. But what I'm really after is tonight just looking at this one thing and knowing from that, what is it, how could you state this in a way that kind of encapsulates what is exactly that is being misunderstood here. When Paul says, was then that which is good made death unto me? And then he comes along and, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Don't put an L-Y in there. Exceeding sinful. 37 words are contained in that one verse. It is wordy, but every one of them is necessary. This verse is not verbose, and it is not flowery, and it is not an excess of words. That gets kind of down in the proofs, but right here, every word of this is important. And so, since we've already have a grip on the overall general structure to the verse, we know, for instance, the first statement, that opening question, is stating exactly what the misunderstanding is about. So for now, let's just limit ourselves to that this evening and to that one issue and deal with it until we come to a very firm, clear, and comprehensive understanding of what this final misunderstanding is all about. So let's again just focus our attention on that one thing. I've got, for instance, a chart that I've used several times. The second misunderstanding, you know, is, was then that which is good made death unto me? I'm not going to use this for now, and I'm going to reveal under here as we finish this evening what that misunderstanding amounts to. But for right now, I want to go back to verse 13, and let's just deal with that first sentence or first question. Was then that which is good made death unto me? What is he saying? And what is he after? What is this person who's gone through all this doctrine now thinking if they were to ask that? Because this is a question that comes out of everything that's been said. And it's the final thing that can be said to try and still remain in any way or form, still clinging to the fact that we could be under the law and not under grace. But bear in mind that what we've said as we were looking at the overall structure and the sense and sequence and everything that's designed into these objections, all these misunderstandings that go all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 15 up to this point. You've got to bear that in mind. You've got to remember that all of these sections, all of these packages of doctrine, and we've seen that in setting forth these three major ones that we've looked at, the first and second objection and the first misunderstanding. And you've got to kind of bear that in mind and remember that all these sections are packets of doctrine that deals with us putting our functional life in Christ into effect, not under the law but under grace. We said each objection and each misunderstanding have a job to do, and each one is set in that order that it's in, so that each one that comes up in order naturally follows out of, it tumbles out of, it exposes something that wasn't exposed before we dealt with it, and follows out of or out from the preceding one. So when we approach this final package of doctrine, when we approach verse 13 especially there, and we look at this first statement that's made, we need to ask ourselves, why would there be another misunderstanding to deal with? Hasn't Paul pretty well dealt with everything? He hasn't got down to the rootest, the deepest root of it all. He's straightened out your thinking about the way you think about the law. The law doesn't put my functional life into life, it puts it to death. The law doesn't squelch sin in my life, It gives it life. But there's one other thing that you could be left to think. And you have to know why there would be this other misunderstanding to deal with. When Paul asked the question, was then that which is good made death unto me? Paul's anticipating that someone would come along and ask that very question. That hearing what they have just heard, going through the two objections and the first misunderstanding, there is one lingering thing that they are thinking. And that's what it is. And Paul's going to say that what he does here and on down through verse 25 to state that issue in and of itself. And I say it that way because he is not going to come along and say what he does here and on down through verse 25 as a rehash or just to restate or even to reprove anything that he's already dealt with. This is an entirely different issue. He's not restating or reproving that what he did in verses 7 through 12. He's not going along and talking about that anymore. He's not in other words, when that which is good, was that which is good made death unto me, is not just another way of him coming along and saying what he's like, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me in verse 11. That's not what he's saying. When he says, was then that which is good made death unto me, he's not coming along and being just another way, another turn of words to say, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death, which is what verses 9 and 10 say. This is not a restatement of that. That's not that misunderstanding. This is an entirely different misunderstanding. This is not further proof or corrective doctrine for an already noted, already dealt with misunderstanding. No, not at all. This is an entirely different thing altogether. Paul's question in verse 13 is not a slightly different way of saying, was it the law that made me functionally dead? You come along and what you're going to do is, if you're not careful, you're going to zero in on the word good here. And you say, I've had that before. And Paul just said, if your eye scans up one verse there to verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So that which is good seems to be talking about the law. Well, that's not far off. But you've got to remember, even though you're using a word like good here, and it does have a connection with what he just said about the law. You can't come along and force this into being some other way that he's saying it, because that's not what he's doing at all. And that's the mistake a lot of people make. Was it the law? The idea was then that which is good. Was it the law made death unto me? Was it the law that made me functionally dead? See? That's not what Paul's saying, by the way. It's not even a turn of the word, slightly different way to say that. Was it the law that made me functionally dead? And then Paul was saying, God forbid, that's not what the law was designed. See, if that's what he was saying, the God forbid is totally out of place. If Paul was coming along saying, was it the law that made me functionally dead? Why is he God forbidding that? Because that's the truth. He wouldn't God forbid that. So that's not what that thing is saying. Because that would say, well, that's not what the law was designed to do, make you dead. But he just proved in 6 verses that's what it was designed to do. If that's what you get out of this, then it puts the issue at loggerheads. You've got verses 6, 7, or pardon me, you've got verses 7 through 12. Actually, you've got verses 1 through 12 now just butting heads with verse 13, if that's what you get out of this. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Is the law what makes me functionally dead? That can't be what he's saying, because he God forbids it, and that puts it at odds with what I just said, verses 9 and 10 say. Because verses 9 and 10 says that's exactly what the law was designed to do. And then you got proof to go on that proves that God gave it to do that. So that's not what this question is about. We're not dealing here with the issue of whether or not the law is at fault. By the time you've got the end of verse 12, you know the law's not at fault here. You know that we're not dealing here with an issue of whether or not the law's at fault in connection with putting your functional life to death or not, or trying to come along and say, well, what it's doing is, it's someone could say that, was then that which is good made death unto me, then that might be a way of saying, well, a person might be thinking, well, why would God give the law at all? That's God's fault. But doesn't that go along with thinking that there's something terribly wrong with the whole issue of the law? That was all just dealt with. That can't be what this is about either. We're not dealing with an issue of trying to lay blame somewhere or trying to describe some place where the law is at fault at all. You can't make an argument that way once you get past verse 12. You can't make that argument. It's all been dealt with. So this misunderstanding is one that has not been dealt with at all up to this point, and it hasn't. But by the way, of everything we've dealt with, this is the most important one that is going to launch you in to living under grace. This one here. You may have even got by that first misunderstanding and just kind of said, oh, well, I know we got to go through this, but it has no application to me. I don't have any legal frame of reference anyway. I wouldn't have objected to Paul when he said you're not under the law but under grace by thinking, it didn't even dawn on me that it might be a problem since the law is the law and you can't just summarily dismiss it like that. That wasn't an issue with me at all. Well, this one is. This one is going to hit every one of you and me. And it's going to be something you've got to get in your thinking and carry with you from now on. I don't know if you've ever been to college, or usually high school does a horrible job at this. Colleges do a little bit better, some of them. Some are terrible, but it depends upon which really field of study you're going into. When you take whatever course you take for your major, 101, if that course is designed properly, what you learn in that course, that's going to be carried on in every other course you'll ever have. This is like that. You will never live a day of your life in Christ without being cognizantly aware of what you are about to learn. Never. And the day you do forget it, and the day it is not a part of who you are in Christ, is the day you wind up a wretched man or woman. So it's very important. So what I'm after, though, is kind of getting some misconceptions out of the way at first. My understanding is that this is an issue that has never been brought up yet to this point. In fact, only by saying the things that are said in connection with the previous misunderstanding does the core, or this root of all root misunderstandings, get laid bare and get exposed. You can't see roots until you dig them up. And dirt, you know, just falls back in oftentimes. And as you're digging out and digging out, you've got to get down to the point where you've exposed that final root. And that's what happens as you finish verse 12. And this core root and this core element of misunderstanding now gets laid bare. And it's really laid bare and exposed for the very first time in all of Romans, especially for the first time in our entire study of our godly sanctification. And at the risk of over-repetition, I'm sure that's not a real risk here anymore, but at the risk of over-repetition, because it comes out of the previous understanding and the corrective doctrine that dismissed it, I want to give you a synopsis of verses 7 through 12 that might get us going down the right track to get what this is. In order to begin to see some light on this, it would be beneficial to give a scope paraphrase of those six verses one more time. So let's go back up, in fact, and just read them. And then I'm going to make one brief comment on it. It won't be long, but it's just enough that moves us to this question. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now, what Paul has just done from verses 7 down through verse 12 has shown that the law does its job perfectly. It does just exactly what it was designed to do. The law has no, zero faults to it whatsoever. That is, as long as you understand what the law's job was, it does it perfectly. If you think that the law's job was to restrain sin and promote righteousness, well, then maybe there really is something wrong with it, because it doesn't do that. But what Paul comes along and says is, that's not the issue. The law's job is not to restrain sin and promote righteousness. The law's job is to put sin in motion, as he said even previous to those verses. Its job is to give sin functional life and show me to be functionally dead. And it does it perfectly. And I, Paul, can testify to that personally as your apostle. I used to think just like you thought, that it would squelch sin and promote righteousness. So I was functionally alive unto God once. Then I picked up the law and I started utilizing it. And as soon as I did, sin revived and I died. Functionally died. And that commandment that I thought was ordained to life, I found that thing to be unto death. I was the one that was wrong after all along. Not the law. I was the one that was wrong. Not the law. That's the issue of, is the law sin? Is it wrong? Is there something horribly wrong with it? No, I was the one that was wrong. So there's nothing wrong with the law at all. There was something terribly wrong with my thinking about it. The law does its job perfectly. As the holy thing that it is in whole, it does it perfectly. In all of its component parts, with the commandments being holy and just and good, it also does its job perfectly, of giving sin functional life and showing me to be functionally dead. Now that's just a scope paraphrase of those six verses. But when that's understood and appreciated properly, it leaves only one possible, and I love how the Word of God does this, it leaves only one, there's only one possible misunderstanding you could have left. Only one. And that's it. Which is what Paul anticipates is happening, and why he brings this up at the beginning of verse 13. You've only got one possible erroneous thing to think left after all of that. And we've got to make sure that we're not still thinking that we are now going to be still dealing with something about whether or not something is right or wrong with the law. It just doesn't fit this at all. It doesn't fit in anywhere. Unless you misunderstand that question. Because if you read that wrong and superimpose into that thing, as I'm going to show you in a minute, what most people do, then you're going to just think Paul's talking about what he's been talking about all along. And he's not. That's why this isn't complicated, but it is so essential you pay attention to the context. And so we're not still thinking about whether or not something's wrong with the law or right with the law. It doesn't fit the context. And why? Because Paul has just come along and shown and said and stated that God has designed the law to give sin life and to make me functionally dead. He ordained it to do that very thing. I was stupid to think otherwise. So the question then, verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Has to mean something else. And it does. And what this question, this final, deepest set rooted misunderstanding is all about, will be understood and gripped properly when you understand and appreciate why one more question, why one more misunderstanding, why one more objection would come up. When you understand why one would come up, even though in face of everything you've just heard, then this will start all, the focus will start getting sharper and sharper, and by the time we're done with what we're going to say, you're going to be looking at one of those fancy liquid screen TVs or whatever they are. You'll see it in high definition, and that's what I'm after. And my understanding is that at this point in the doctrine, there is only one other potential objection. Now, I'm saying objection, but it's an objection based on a misunderstanding that could arise. And there's only one left. It's going to be grabbed hold of, and it's going to be stated. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And it's the only one that can arise. If the law has been perfectly vindicated, and it has, for doing the job that it's supposed to do and doing it just like it's supposed to do, and I was wrong thinking the law was to be what I thought it was to be, and wrong about thinking what its job was to be in the first place, what I thought it to be, okay, I've got all that straightened out. I don't need to be said, nothing else needs to be said to me about that. And as I think about that, I think about how wrong I've been and all this kind of business. And then as I'm mulling that over in my brain, all of a sudden, only one other potential misunderstanding exists. It's kind of like if everything you've been saying, Paul, is now actually effectually working in within me. It's kind of like that it's been slowly, slowly backing me into a corner. It's like a great chess master who is constantly making it so you're, and even though you're not literally on a chessboard, oftentimes backed into a corner, back you into a corner for checkmate. And that's what he's been doing. If you want to learn how to debate or set forth an argument in any context, this is the place to do it, not anywhere else. And you've been backed into a corner, and I always talk about it like, I always remember this because I was one of these kids. When you've blown all of your fireworks on the 4th of July and you're down to your last sparkler, and you light that last sparkler, and the kids doing crazy eights with it and everything, and it's going, and then it gets down really close, and you think, your celebration for the 4th of July gets down to about that much space on a sparkler, and it gets down and you hold it out there and you watch it and watch it and watch it, and it gets down and then it goes out, and then you just hope that there's maybe one spark left, and sometimes if it's really hot it'll go pssst, and there'll be one little spark go off, and then it's totally dead and all you're left with is just a stick or a piece of metal hanging in your hot metal in your hand. That's all you got. Well, that's what's happened. This argument has taken you down to where now you've got one little spark of life left, and it shoots off in that question. And that final thing, but that's important because your whole argument hangs on that one little life spark left to your argument. And you think about that, and you think about how wrong you've been, and all of a sudden, only this one other thing gets into your thinking, and you've got only one thing that could possibly be true, that is that little spark of life left to your original objection of not being under the law, but under grace. So let's look a little more carefully at verse 13 and that statement, that question, at just exactly what the question says. Was then that which is good made death unto me? I'll tell you at the very outset, the most important word in that entire sentence is the word made. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And the word order is very critical. And what most people do, because they're not used to reading older English, let's put it this way. They're not used to reading concise, precise, flawless, accurate English. When they read this, they read it with their eyes and change the words around in their brain. And so when he says, was then that which is good made death unto me, he is not saying this. He is not coming along and saying, was then that which is good what made me functionally dead? That's not what he's saying. Was then that which is good what made me dead functionally? That's not the same thing as was then that which is good made death unto me. If this is what Paul meant to say, that's what that question would say and the way it would read. Do you see the difference in these two? No. I knew this was going to be the most important class because it's probably going to bore you to tears. The one that's the most important is the one that's the most difficult to listen to. But you should see a fundamental difference in those two questions. Paul does not say that. He doesn't say, was then that which is good what made me dead? Because the truth of the matter is, that's the very thing that... The truth of the matter is, the law is the very thing that made me functionally dead or showed me to be functionally dead. And if you're not careful, that's... When he's saying this, was then that which is good what made me dead, where does that statement belong? That belongs in the argument of verses 7 through 12. That doesn't belong here. That's already been dealt with. We already know that the law is what made you functionally dead when you went under that law. That's the truth of the matter. It is the very thing that made me functionally dead or showed me to be functionally dead. And if you're not careful, even though you read the words on the page, you'll end up thinking that's what it's saying or something like, the law itself is death. That which is good made death unto me. That the law itself is death. Because it doesn't say that either. It doesn't say, was then that which is good death? It doesn't say that either. Now, in order to get this properly functioning in our minds, I want to do one little exercise with you to get this to click. Hopefully. All right? Let's try it. Take the words and the wording of the question completely out of its context. Take this statement, was then that which is good made death unto me? And let's not even think about it in terms of sanctification and not even thinking about it in terms of functional life, functional death, or anything like that. Take it totally out of this particular context. The reason why I want you to do that is so that you just think about what those words, as they're posed as the question they are, what are they implying? What are you implying by that question? Was then that which is good made death unto me? Just think of it now without thinking about what the good thing is at all. I'm not concerned about with what the good thing is or whatever. If someone comes along and says, was then that which is good made death unto me, regardless of what the good thing is, and regardless of what dead, that issue of being dead means, or anything along those lines, the key to it is the word, as I said, made. Was then that which is good made death unto me? If something is made death unto you, what does that mean by nature about you? If something, I don't care what it was, if something was made death unto you, what does that mean by nature about you? I was okay till that thing showed up. I was doing just fine until that law showed up. I was blowing and going. I was doing a terrific job. I was okay. Was then that which is good made death unto me? I was alive, wasn't I? Until that thing showed up. What's the next two words? God forbid. You weren't alive. Who do you think you are? You think that in you yourself was alive unto God? You weren't alive unto God by your work, by whatever you were doing? In other words, if I came along and made you dead, were you dead before I got there? No. You were alive, weren't you? Right. All right. The issue is, was then that which is good made death unto me? Is what you're saying, Paul, is that I'm functionally alive, all well and good, on my own. And only when that law comes is it then that I'm functionally dead. No, God forbid. You are functionally dead by nature. And you are never to forget that. The law only gave sin functional life to show you when you were under it. Sin has life and you're dead. But it also in turn shows you that you're functionally dead by nature. If you by your own nature could grab a hold of the law and make it so that you are functionally alive, then there's got to be something in you that is good, and something in you that is holy, and something by nature in you that is righteous. You would have to be naturally righteous and naturally holy for that to be true. And the only thing some bird can possibly think when they come to realize what the law does by its job and it's supposed to do by its job and it does its job perfectly is to come along and have the conclusion or the thought or the misunderstanding that the law is what made me dead. I was alive without it. And when it was that which is good made death unto me, what makes you functionally dead by nature is not the law. It's sin in your members. That's why you have in the first two words of corrective doctrine, but sin, that it might appear sin. Sin in your members is what makes you functionally dead. And that is as a believer in Christ. Sin in your members makes you functionally dead. You've got to live under grace to have any hope of being functionally alive unto God. If you think that just because I'm saved, I can do anything I want, live any way I want, and God's going to accept it, you're horribly wrong. And if you think that you're going to grab a hold of something as righteous and good and holy as the law and try and live by that, you are also horribly wrong. You've got to now get a large spoonful. We're going to have God come along and grab your nose, pull it up, and give you a large dose of castor oil. Doctrine. Good doctrine. But it's not going to be easy to swallow because it is going to expose the thing that none of us want exposed. Even as a Christian, you have absolutely no ability on your own to ever live the Christian way of life pleasing to God your Heavenly Father. You can't do it because you have sin in your members, and you were told that all the way back at the beginning in chapter 6 when we first got introduced to our godly sanctification. It's still there. And therefore, somebody's going to come along and get this idea that what makes me functionally dead by nature is when the law comes along. No, it isn't. You're functionally dead by nature anyway. Which is why when the corrective doctrine begins, it says, but sin that it might appear sin. That's what makes you functionally dead. Working death in you by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And you've got to realize that somebody is going to be left to think that when it comes to my life in Christ, trying to live it under the law and then saying, no, 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 the law's job is to make sin full-blown life in me, put me to death. All right, then the only alternative that person has is to think, well, if I don't have the law, then I'm just acceptable by nature. No, you're not. And that's the crux of what this question is talking about. Was then that which is good made death unto me? See, the only possible objection that's left, and it's the only possible objections that could be left after verses 7 through 12 does its job, is that, okay, you said that the law does its job perfectly. And its job is to give sin functional life and to make me functionally dead. All right? I got that. But maybe, just maybe, Paul, that means that by nature, I'm not functionally dead. If it's the law that makes me functionally dead, might I assume that without it I'm functionally alive? No. If you think that by nature you're functionally alive, you're dead wrong. The only place you're going to be alive unto God, and do you see how this, do you see how it strips everything down to where this is so great, because this one misunderstanding opens the door to the only possible way that there is in the universe for you to live consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, and that's under grace. Because you can't do it under the law. And he's going to now, from verse 13 down to verse 25, prove to you you'll never be able to do it by nature either. You're not going to be able to live a sanctified, functional, pleasing life unto God your Heavenly Father by nature. You're going to have to be taught what it is. You're going to have to be told what it is. You're going to have that doctrine written down on the fleshy tables of your heart to be able to operate upon it in your inner man. It's going to run counter to you what you naturally think and what you naturally feel and what you by nature understand. So get used to it. That's why this is going to be the basis and the ground floor. You've gotten this whole erroneous edifice now has been dismantled floor by floor by floor by floor until we're now down to the final ground floor, and by the time you get to verse 25, it sweeps the final crumbs off the floor. And now you've got a clean slate to start building in grace of what it's all about. But this one is critical. And it's the most critical of them all because it's the deepest rooted problem most folks have. And so you come along and you say, well, maybe then if the law does the job it's supposed to do and all of that, but maybe that means by nature I'm not functionally dead. And it's only when that law comes around that I become functionally dead. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And you're helped out a little here even by the Greek. You have an aorist middle optative mood of ginomai, which looks like this, G-I-N, and then we have O-M-A-I, ginomai. This is G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And ginomai is a very broad word. And contextually, it can be applied in myriad of ways. Ginomai means to become. In fact, if you read it that way, that's not so bad. It's not as good as made. But was then that which is good become death? Is it the law that made me become dead? It's only when that law starts coming around, when I get the law and put myself under it, that I become functionally dead. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And that, in fact, that optative of ginomai is great because in the middle optative, it's as if in the Greek, it's that, like I said, it's that little spark. It's the last gasping, wishful, hopeful, conceivable possibility. Please don't tell me. All right, you're taking away my law. But don't give me any more bad news. I'm okay, you're okay, you know. I'll be fine. I can't operate under the law. But there is a way to be just as functionally dead where the law hasn't got a thing to do with it. It's what you still are by nature. And when you got saved and you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal and only Savior, you did not have your nature of sin extracted from your being. It's still there. And it's what you are by nature. God could have done that. But if he did, he would never have the opportunity to display his full wisdom and the full power of grace before you and the angels with a body that has no nature of sin in it. He needs you to have that. and you have doctrine that you can operate upon that deals with every part of it. And so it's like that last gasping conceivable possibility, and Paul says, God forbid, he says, nope, don't think that either. The truth of the matter is, you are dead by nature. And the law just comes along and puts a spotlight on it and shows it that way. Look at that. You're a dead duck by nature. And with the law not on there, you go around merrily thinking that I'm okay in the sight of God. If I just stop swearing enough and stop smoking and stop drinking and stop playing cards, stop seeing R-rated movies, stop being concerned with the Da Vinci Code, stop chasing girls or whatever. No. You're just still as dead as you ever were in the eyes of God. You are functionally alive unto Him in only one area, and that's under grace. That's where you're alive unto God. And the reason is because, as we have said before, everything in your functional life, sanctification-wise, is going to be exactly the way it was in justification. By grace, through faith, God has got to do all the work. He's got to, in His Jehovahness, He's got to think it, He's got to describe it, He's got to craft it, He's got to build it, He's got to mold it, and then He's got to give it to you. And it's all done for you. And there's only one requirement on your part. How did you get justified? You received it as a gift by faith. How are you going to function sanctification-wise? You receive these packages of doctrine that deal with who you are in Christ by faith. God sculpted them by His grace, crafted them, and paid for them by His grace. And now He gives them to you, and He says, you want this? You want that? You want to be educated as My son? I don't know how long it's been since you've been thrilled about being educated. But like I said, there comes a point when you've got a passion for a job, you've got a passion to do something, that when you finally wind up at an institution, it's again, bad illustration because it's a personal one, but when I wanted nothing more in my life than to be a conductor of a band and one day an orchestra and maybe someday even a symphony. And I went to Vandercook with that idea, and I was just... When I first went there, I said, this is going to be tough, it's going to be hard, but I can't wait to sink my teeth into this. I mean, in your freshman year, your first semester as a freshman, you have the baton in your hand. In many music schools, you don't get that until your junior year. They start you on the first day with a baton in your hand and start getting you up in front of a band and an orchestra. And you start to learn something about leadership, and you start to learn something about things that you only dreamed of, things you never even imagined musically. Most people look at school and, oh, I don't want to go through. But if you've got a passion for it, you say, look what this place can teach me. That's what God does in sonship. And He'll spell it all out. Here's what we're going to learn together. And before you ever even begin your first day of school, you get an orientation that runs from Romans chapter 3, verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, that orients you. Here is what you're going to learn. Here's the curriculum. And the truth is, when you cry Abba Father in verse 15, every one of those verses along the way, should, as you end each one, should be an Abba Father. It should be a yeah, yeah, yeah. This is great. This is the greatest thing that could happen to me. Well, it all begins right here. You're not going to do it outside of grace. And therefore, one of the greatest mistakes most people think is to come along and think that when they hear information like this, that it's somehow the law that made me dead. No, it isn't. I was that way all along by myself. I did a good job of that on my own. I didn't need the law to make me functionally dead. The law exposed it to me. The law showed it to me in spades, as the colloquialism goes. So the truth of the matter is, you are dead by nature, and the law shows you to be that. And that's why He has to do the setting stage the setting in verse 14 that he has to do, because there's a particular setting a person needs to be set in, so to speak, in order for the law to be able to show that. And that's why you've got verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And that sets it in your thinking, what this verse and what the first part of this verse and what this question amounted to. And therefore, when a person is put in that position, the law does its job of showing you you're functionally dead by nature. And when you're in that position, and the law does do that, the law shows you to be functionally dead by nature. I'm going to use this term now because it's going to be coming up. It shows that your flesh is functionally dead by nature in God's sight. That's going to be the big thing. Your flesh is functionally... God, if He's going to utilize you at all, cannot do it by utilizing your flesh in the process. Which is one of the reasons why it says there, I am carnal, sold under sin. You should know something about carnality right now. And really, it's only one thing. Don't be dragging to the table your whole theological notebook and your junk in your attic about carnality and spirituality in verse 14, because it won't work, won't fit. You haven't been introduced to that yet. Don't start running down categories of spirituality, categories of sarkikos, pneumatikos, blah, 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 all the way down to thing. That has nothing to do with that. But you have already been told something about your flesh that you should be able to know when he talks about, I am carnal, sold under sin, what he's after. If not, I'll point it out. Be glad to. That's what you're paying me for. But it's absolutely critical and absolutely essential that you when we get to this, let's fill in the blank here. The second misunderstanding, was then that which is good made death unto me? The fundamental misunderstanding is I'm functionally alive, and I should have put and, I don't know why I put all, functionally alive and well and good on my own. And only when the law comes around am I functionally dead. I'm functionally alive, all well and good on my own. And only when the law comes around am I functionally dead. God forbid. You're functionally dead by nature. Remember when we were studying the doctrine of justification in the second part of the gospel? And in that second part of the gospel there, when Romans chapter 2 begins dealing with it, you start dealing with all of these what? Objections to being saved by grace through faith alone. All of these excuses, all of these attempts to try to evade, avoid, and escape the wrath of God. And every one of them fell, all because it was proven at every time you tried to do that, that by nature you could not do anything that was pleasing in God's sight to save you. Now you're going to get a big dose of how you can't do anything by nature of your own flesh, by your own flesh, that makes you functionally alive to God, let alone eternally alive unto Him. You can't even be functionally alive to Him by nature in God's sight because your flesh is functionally dead. It's the functionally dead thing it is by nature in God's sight. And it's critical you have that understanding and appreciation in order to put your sanctified functional life you have in Christ into effect. Under grace. That's why all the proofs that follow are as detailed as they are, so that you could do that. This is one of the places where many Christians fall right off the wagon. Because like I said before, they come to this thing, and if they try to deal with this, they think Paul's just coming along and restating something he's already gone over. Or that this has got something to do with my old nature and my new nature and my old nature and my new nature. This has to do with you being functionally dead by nature. And the law didn't make you functionally dead. You were already that way by nature. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, God forbid. But sin in your members is what did that. And that has to be an understandable thing. It has to be a clear, concise thing in your understanding, so that as you go through all of this, it proves the reality of that, so that by the time you get to Romans 8:1, you're never going to try to entertain the idea of operating any other way pleasing to God than by grace and being under grace and the power of grace and the greatness of grace and the grandeur of grace. It's the only way this is going to work. And I don't even need the law to make me functionally dead. I'm that by nature in my members. All right? So hopefully you can start seeing how this makes its baton, hands the baton off from dealing with the law to now dealing with the Spirit under grace in chapter 8. It's a natural transition, and it does it beautifully because it's going to take your flesh and show it to be by nature the thing it is in God's sight, unusable, and therefore there's not another possible question you can have in your mind. The only thing I'm left with, I can't use the law, I can't use my own nature, I got to have something new operating in me. Right, that's what we started with. Newness of life. And now we can start talking what all that's about, but we've got a ways to go yet. So anyway, we'll stop right there, digest that, and I'm sure there'll be some review on it on Sunday, but that's my understanding of what the second misunderstanding's about, and we'll just hopefully be able to put it together and start dealing a little bit more with it. If there's any loose ends, we'll get them. Maybe some things on question and answer. I don't know, but we'll see. Next Tuesday is question and answer. Next Thursday is the candlelight communion service. So we've got two regular classes on Sunday, and then we'll have a class on only the one morning class on Sunday, the 24th, before we go on break. With our heads eyes closed and our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that we will see the truth and reality of what is being set forth here as you have written it, as you see it, as you view it, and from your very wisdom. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated now in who we are by nature, and not what the law is so much by nature, but who we are. The law didn't do that to us. We were already that way. And so we thank you for the anticipation of looking at grace and being able to live under grace in a way that you have designed and sculpted for us to be pleasing unto you and produce fruit unto holiness. We pray that these things will become real in our thinking as we continue to go through these aspects of your word, both to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.